The books of the Bible. I didn't want to do that on this special day. We will be doing that again shortly. We're going to be looking at a book in the New Testament that has the most controversial chapter in the whole of the New Testament. So I don't know whether we'll how we'll cope with that, but we'll do that in a few weeks' time. But today, I don't think we've got a PowerPoint. I'll just double check. It's what kind of church will we be? While Graham tries to see if that works, we'll just move on to look at these two churches that are described here for us in this chapter 3, asking the question, which type of church will we be? We've almost got a fresh start. It's such a long, long break, and as we come together, it's almost, it feels like, as though we're starting afresh. And with that in mind, I thought to myself, well, if we were to start anew in this church, well, what kind of church would we be? What would we say that we'd like to be? And so we're going to have a look at these two churches together. And the first church is there in Sardis. And I've forgotten how you use this. Is it that one? No. Oh. Try again. Right, there we are. So, just a little map to show you where Sardis is. Apologies for all these, not usually quite as poor as this, but Sardis is in what's modern-day Turkey. And I ought to just say that it's commonly accepted that in all these churches that Jesus speaks to, he begins with, to the angel of the church in Sardis, to the angel of the church in Philadelphia. Those are not literal biblical angels. All the scholars accept that that word angel refers to the leader, the pastor, the preacher, the messenger, and some of you will have notes like that at the bottom of your Bible. So Jesus is writing to the ministers of the church. Sardis was a very ancient city, one of the oldest cities in that part of the country. Aesop, of Aesop's fables, was born there. And the city was very unusual at that time because it stood on the top of a huge high mountain. And they built these high walls so that the people of Sardis were the people in the whole of that area that felt absolutely secure. Nothing could ever get into them. The mountain was so high and the walls were so high, it made them feel impregnable. And the church in Sardis, in that city, the church in Sardis was one of the seven, and the only one of the seven that Jesus speaks to and tells them to wake up. Because it seems that this general sense of security, that nothing could ever threaten us, that was around with the people who lived in the city, had entered into the church. They thought, oh, everything is okay. Nothing could ever bother us. We're fine. And so Jesus comes with this message, and he says to them that you have a reputation of being alive. This church had been alive at some time, spiritually alive. It was a church that had a reputation. People knew that in the past this was a thriving, lively, full of the people to worship God. It had a strong reputation in that way. But now Jesus comes to them and says that the church is spiritually dead. that is no longer alive spiritually. A kind of deadness had crept into and over the church. It had become a kind of social gathering. And Jesus brings this message. There was this time when the church was really alive. They taught the truth. They lived the truth. And they were known for being the liveliest, keenest church in the whole of Sardis. But things had changed, and as we read on, we discover the reason. The problem, the issue that Jesus has with them is the way that they're living. So verse 2 says, "Wake up, strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have found your deeds incomplete." It was their deeds. This was the problem. It was the way that they were living. You see, what happened in Sardis over the years can be summed up in one simple word, and that was compromise. It was tough to be a Christian and a Christian church. In those days and in that area, there was absolutely no hassle at all for you coming to church. People would welcome you and encourage you to go to church as long as you went to the pagan temple as well. So you go to your church, you can worship who you like, but you must come to the temple. The temple, the pagan temple, it wasn't a Jewish temple because this is in Turkey. If you didn't go to the temple and enter in to the pagan feasts and the worship of their pictures and idols in the temple, then you were ostracized. No one would trade with you. No one would buy anything from you. Your kids would lose their education because the temple was the place where they were schooled. You would probably, as a Christian, lose your job because you didn't get the stamp of the trade people in the temple. And so in Sardis, over the time, over a period of time, the majority of people in the church had gone along with this. I mean, you don't want to say that just coming to church means you're going to lose your job. I mean, my kids are quite bright. I mean, are you saying that if I stop going to the temple, that my kids won't be educated? And so over a period of time, the people who attended the church in Sardis had given in to that pressure. And they'd compromised. So verse 4 says, "Yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes." That's how Jesus sees it. He sees that involving themselves in the pagan worship in the temple was like a big polluted stain on a person's life. There were a few who hadn't, but the majority had given in to the pressure, and Jesus describes that their lives had been stained. They said they were Christians, they attended church, but their lives were miles away from how a true believer is called to live. And Jesus tells them at the end of verse 2 that they are dead, they're spiritually dead. They go to church, but there's no spiritual life in them. In other words, they're not Christians. They've got nothing of the Spirit of God within them. They're just church attenders. They say they're Christians, but they live as unbelievers. And of course, that meant that they had a very good life. They had a very easy, nice life. There was no persecution for people like that. You could go to church and then come to the temple. That's fine. No persecution, no hardship at all. It was a good move, people will have said. Not to stand for Jesus. It was the best thing we did. Life is easy. Life is good. So the church in Sardis had become just a gathering of people who enjoyed each other's company. It was like a social club. And of course, I have to say there's nothing wrong with enjoying being together. That's one of the things we've missed. But of course, if that's all it is, then you can join Bearden Golf Club. They have a much better social life than we do. The church, it's wonderful to be together, but the church is different to a club. The church is the place where we meet with God. And that had all disappeared for most of the people there in Sardis. And so Jesus comes and says, wake up. Wake up. You're drifting. You're drifting along a road that's going to lead to spiritual utter death. But thankfully, although the church was filled with nominal people, there were still a few true believers. Verse 4, you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. And Jesus goes on to say, for those I will never blot out their names from the book of life. These true Christians lived their lives in obedience to Jesus. They didn't have the easy life. They found the full weight of the persecution. But Jesus commends them. A nominal person says they're a Christian but has an unchanged life. And it's proved by the way they live. And so their names were never included in the book of life. You see, the evidence of true salvation is nothing to do with coming to church or signing a paper. The evidence of true salvation is a changed life. The true Christian believes the truth and it changes their life. They're not perfect. Still wander and fall and fail. But we have a changed life. We have a new goal. Something new to live for. And so, verse 3 says that just hearing the truth, remember therefore what you have received and heard, but you've got to hold to it. It's not just a matter of hearing it, you've got to hold on to it. It's got to make a difference. You see, people come to me, neighbours and others, and they say, well, you know, I believe. But so does the devil. The devil believes stronger than any of us. He knows that what is in here is true. But of course, it's never changed him. And the sign of a true believer is that they believe it and then it changes their life. They have a new life, new desire, and new goals. I've told this before, but it's worth restating that the word that we translate repent there in verse 3, hold it fast and repent, that Greek word there was a word that you would hear if you wandered around Jerusalem in those days almost every day. It's the Greek word metanoia. Noia is nous, our minds, but meta is what you would hear all the time. And it would come from the Roman drill sergeant as he drilled the soldiers as they marched up and down the square. Suddenly he would shout, meta! And they would all turn around and march in the other direction. Metanoia. That's what we translate repentance. Repentance is not just saying, oh, I'm really sorry about this, you know, the way that I am. Metanoia, repentance, is about turning. It's an about turn to go in a completely opposite direction. As this is the way I was going before I came a Christian. You know, all these things mattered to me. That was the most important thing in my life. And when a person becomes a Christian, it just turns around. We still have those things. Of course we do. But they're not that important anymore. This is the important. I'm heading in another direction. And so Jesus says you can tell in this church that those people have never repented. They're still going the old way. Nothing has changed. So Jesus calls to them to wake up. And it's a warning to us, of course. All this is long ago and far away, but it's a warning to us and this church. Because we face an uncertain future. At this church, and it's at times when we face that kind of uncertain future that compromise can creep in. What about our leadership here? You've only got to look at me and see I'm not going to last forever. And what about our leadership here? And it's that those kind of times that compromise can creep in. well, you know, when he goes, we don't really need a pastor here. You know, we can have anybody, just invite anybody in. As long as the church is open and we can come and sit for an hour and then have a coffee and then a bit of fellowship. That's all we're after, really. It doesn't matter what they say from the front, what they believe, what they teach. It doesn't really matter any of that. As long as the door's open, I can come in. I'm not too bothered otherwise. And compromise can come in to the church. And so it's a warning to us. This is the church at Sardis, and Jesus says to us, what kind of church do you want to be in this fresh start? What kind of church do you want this to be? And Sardis is an example of a church that is a church that Jesus warns and condemns. And then, just to finish all this off, I wanted to look at the other church, this church in Philadelphia, in verse 7. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia, write, these are the words of him who is holy and true. Well, there's only one that's holy and true, and that's the Lord Jesus, and who holds the key of David. Jesus is speaking. He's the true one, the Messiah. Holds the key of the spiritual kingdom and controls the entrance to that kingdom. Again, just to remind you, showing you a map, that Sardis is there. And Philadelphia is very close to it. There were two utterly different types of churches, and they were pretty close together. Philadelphia was renowned for the abundance of pagan temples. It only had one Christian church, but it had hundreds of pagan temples. And so the pressure on the church in Philadelphia was massive to conform. But it's different from the church in Sardis, because we read, and as you read on, you see that it had suffered much because of its stand for Jesus. It hadn't chosen the easy life, the easy option, and boy, they suffered because of it. All the things I mentioned about education, about losing your job, and all these kind of things that gladly we don't experience so much today, but they did. All of that happened to them. And Jesus commends them for standing true to him. He says, I know your works. I know how you live. I know what your life is like. Know how tough it has been and how you've kept on standing for me. And I want you to know how much that has honoured me and how pleasing it is to me, says Jesus. You have kept my word and not denied my name. It's the opposite of Sardis. It's a completely different kind of church. In the way they live, they're showing that for anyone who comes in, they know that this is a church that is centered upon God and upon worship and praise to him. And so Jesus says to them, he says, I'm going to open a door for you of gospel witness. Because of all that you've done and the way you've lived and all you've put up with, I'm going to open the door for gospel witness that no one will be able to close. They hadn't become a kind of social club. I'm sure that they had great times together. I'm sure they had enjoyable times and they loved meeting together. But that wasn't their main goal. Their main goal was to honour and to worship God. And Jesus says, I love that about you. And you notice that Jesus says that because they had gone that way, they were a little church. He says, I know that you've little strength. You don't have lots of resources. You don't have lots of people. You see, lots of people who have come into your church in Philadelphia and heard you say that we stand for Jesus and we have to live our lives and it's tough, they've gone to the other churches. No, they don't stand like that. We don't have any hassle or persecution in those churches. So Jesus comes and says, I know that you've no strength. I know you're only little. But I'm going to open a door that no one can close. Your witness and stands for me will permeate through the community. And he goes on to say that he's going to grow the church through their witnesses. He says, I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan. Did you notice that? That he calls those who have left the church to go into the temple, and he calls that place a synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews, though they are not. I will make them come and worship at your feet. In other words, he's going to break through their unbelief, and they're going to come into this little church through their witness and evangelism. Now, there's a little phrase there. I don't know whether I dare go past it, really, but I think I'll just say a word or two, if you'll just bear with me, because it's so very important. It says there that in verse 9, that the people in that synagogue of Satan who claim to be Jews, though they are not. Well, they were Jews. Of course they were Jews. Everybody knew that they were Jews that lived in Philadelphia. So what's Jesus saying here? And I mention it because throughout the New Testament, we see this so clearly, that there are two types of Jews that the Bible refers to, and two nations of Israel. And I've seen so many good, solid, sincere Christians go wrong reading the Bible when they forget that not every time that Jews are mentioned, and not every time that Israel is mentioned, is it the nation of Israel or national Jews. The Bible has these two Jews. There's the Israel of God, Christians. Christians in the New Testament are often described as those who are the Israel of God. And if you read Israel in the Bible and start applying the things that God says to his church, to Christians, to the nation, you'll elevate Israel into some place that God never intended it to be. So I mention that because I've seen this happen so many times. But anyway, look, I've spent too much time on that already. What does it mean here? Well, the context tells us. Jesus has just told this church, which has very little influence, that he's going to give them an open door to reach these Jews. Non-biblical, non-saved, un-Christian Jews. And he's going to bring them in, and they're going to become saved. Israel of God. They'll come and worship at your feet. And then verse 10, as we bring this down to a close, since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come on the whole world to test the inhabitants of the earth. Because you've not given in to this compromise and worldliness, because you have kept the faith, Jesus says, I will strengthen you through your trials. I know. I've heard, had emails and telephone calls from several people. I know how much many of you have experienced the hand of God helping you through this long period of threat. I've heard so many accounts of the way that God has opened up things. And if we are true to God, this is his promise to us, that he will strengthen us and be with us through all our trials. Throughout the whole gospel age, the Church of God will face trials. It will. And we know it. We can read it in church history. And we will face trials too, I'm sure. And so the message from Jesus, as he closes this down, is to hold on. Keep on holding on. No matter how hard it is, keep on in faithfulness to me and my word. Live for me. Not be perfect, I know it won't, but live for me. Hold on, and we will see others coming to know the Lord Jesus. Then verse 12, what a promise here. The one who is victorious, the one who will hold on, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will they leave it. And I will write on them the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God. Did you know that in some mysterious way? That we're not going to be, the end of time, we're not going to float up on a cloud with long white nighties playing harps or anything like that. It's not going to be like that. God has promised that he's going to recreate this world. He's going to abolish this world and make a new world. He's going to somehow mysteriously join this newly created world where there's no pandemics, no sin, no grief, no separation. He's going to join that to heaven, a new heaven and a new earth. And Jesus says here, in that time, he's going to write on his people the very name of God. And he's going to make us a pillar, solid and secure, with no bother anymore. Just joy and bliss and worship and love for Jesus. To the Christian and to the church that lives for God and holds fast the truth of God's word, that's the promise that God makes. Did you notice that as well? And I have to tell you that I've read through the Bible how many times now? Many times. And I've never noticed this before. And so you'll come to me at the end and you will all have noticed it, except me. But it says here that Jesus says, I'll give them the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God, and I will also write on them my new name. You know that? Jesus is not going to be called Jesus in this new creation. He's going to have a new name. What is it? Well, I don't know. We're not told. But the marvellous thing is that whatever that name is, Jesus says, you will be called it too. You'll be so at one with me that in this new kingdom, this new heaven, this new earth, that when people speak about Jesus, they'll be using the same name that they use of you. He's going to give you his new name. And the final verse says, whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And what Jesus is saying really there is, are you listening? What kind of church do you want this church to be? Well, we could have some great times together. And I hope we do. We could have some fantastic social events. And maybe we will. But the challenge is, do we want to be a Sardis that is described from Jesus as dead? Utterly dead, not belonging to me. Your names are not in my book at all. Or do we want to be a church like Philadelphia, who has it tough? They're only little. But Jesus says, I'm going to give you my name. I'm going to bless you with a blessing that you could never dream of. Now, I hesitate to do this really, but I will, because Jesus is saying, are you listening? And I know that some of you have heard me say this before, but when I was a youngster, 10 or 11 or so, I used to hear the same words every day, every morning. Same old words. Same words in a sense that Jesus is saying, I'm bringing you these words, but are you listening? I heard them, but I never really listened at all, because it was my mother. She used to come to the bottom of the stairs every morning and say, David, are you up? And I used to say, yes, Mum, as I lay there in bed. And then, after I dozed off, I used to hear these steps come running up the stairs. I used to leap out of bed, trying to pretend that I'd been up all the time from when she first shouted. And my mother would burst into the room, and I never managed to unfasten my pyjamas. I don't know whether you've ever jumped out of bed and tried to unfasten it. It doesn't work. And she would look at me and say, oh no, David, not again. And she'd begin to throw clothes on me. She did once tell me that I was 14 before I first dressed myself. I don't know whether it's true or not. But she used to throw clothes at me to get me. And then we used to run all the way to the bus stop. And we were so out of breath, and we'd stand there at the bus stop. And I used to hear this every single morning. And at the bus stop, my mother would be chatting away, and then she would glance at me, and then she'd look back at me. And she'd say, "David, did you get washed this morning?" And then she'd get my ears and pull my face up, so she could, this is why my ears stick up, and she'd look at me in the face, and then she'd get this handbag with these huge big handles on, and she'd put one of them over her head so that it rested on her chest, so she now got both hands free, and she'd ferry it around in her handbag. She had everything in her handbag, didn't my mother? She had cotton buds and thimbles and yarn and knitting needles and bicycle inner tube repair kit. She'd carry everything in this handbag, did my mother, until eventually she found what she was looking for, and she got out this huge white handkerchief, and then she'd have another look at my face, and she'd make a kind of hollow in the centre of this handkerchief. And do you know what she did then? I'm surprised that you don't tell me that you did. But she did. You're absolutely right. If it was a bad day, it was a twice. And then she'd get this huge blob of spit and wipe it all over my mouth. And when I asked her why she was doing it, she said it was because I was dirty. There's nothing dirtier than getting a big blob of spit. But why am I telling you that? Because Jesus said, "Have you heard it?" You see, I heard the same thing every single morning. Never change me one iota. And we can listen here this morning and hear God's word to say, what kind of church are you going to be? What kind of Christian are you going to be? Easy way, which is spiritually dead. Or will you follow me? I know it won't be perfect, but will you, at this fresh start, commit yourself to me so that I'm with you? And Jesus says, if you do, I'll give you a new name, and my blessing will go through every day of your life. Amen. So we're going to close with, hopefully we can get the words on the screen, and it's the hymn, "Thine Be the Glory." I'm going to stand to sing this because we want to bring our praise and our thanks to God.